One of the great arguments, though, for the existence of God is the complexity of this world that we live in. I mean, you know, you can just stop for a minute and look at your own hand and the complexity of what is made up of your bones and the flesh and the veins, and I mean, it's in the way that it moves, and I mean, it's just, it's incredibly complex. And even the people that are most anti-God have difficulty explaining how these things came into being. I mean, they fall back to this evolution that had happened over billions and billions and billions of years, but that's really, it just doesn't make any sense. You can't put stuff on the ground, no matter how long you wait for it. It's not gonna come into something so complex. And you know, there's a lot of complexity in this universe that we don't even see. That we, you know, a lot of times we just don't even think about it. And yet it's a great evidence of this omnipotent God that we worship here this morning. You know, I was reading an article because of where we are in our study today about when the sun stood still. We'll look at that in a minute. And you know, I don't know that we think about this, but you know, as we are on this planet is spinning on its axis. Now, some of you have driven maybe a little bit over the speed limit and gotten a car up to 120 miles an hour. That's a feeling of, you know, amazing, you know, just almost disorientation. You're going that fast. Well, right now, as you sit in this room at your table with your coffee, you're spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. You realize that? The Earth is spinning at 1,000 miles an hour on its axis. The article I was reading says, the Earth spins on its axis once every 24 hours. At the Earth's equator, the speed of the Earth's spin is about 1,000 miles per hour. The day-night cycle has carried you around in a grand circle under the stars every day of your life, and yet you don't feel it spinning. Why not? Well, it's because you and everything else, including the Earth's ocean and atmosphere, are spinning along with the Earth at the same constant speed. It's only if the Earth stops spinning suddenly that we'd feel it. Then it would be a similar feeling to riding along in a fast car and having someone slam on the brakes. Think about riding in a car, flying in a plane. As long as the ride is going smoothly, you can almost convince yourself you're not moving. A jumbo jet flies at about 500 miles an hour, or about half as fast as the Earth spins at its equator. But while you're riding on that jet, if you close your eyes, and unless you're my wife, you don't feel like you're moving at all. She has motion sickness, and it doesn't work for her. But for most of us, it does. We don't really feel like we're moving. And when the flight attendant comes and pours coffee into your cup, the coffee doesn't fly to the back of the plane. That's because the coffee, the cup, and you are all moving at the same rate on the plane. Now think about what would happen if the plane wasn't moving at the constant rate, but instead speeding up and slowing down. And then when the flight attendant poured your coffee, look out. Well, that's because the Earth is moving at a fixed rate. We're all moving along with it, and that's why we don't feel the Earth spin. If the Earth's spin was suddenly to speed up or slow down, you would definitely feel it. We don't even think about that. That's complexity that, you know, we have trouble, you know, just even comprehending. There's another article that goes into a lot more detail than you or I probably care about. I mean, it gives you some geometry and some other things, but it said our orbital speed around the sun, not only are we spinning on our axis, but you know, the Earth is going around the sun. So we're going 1,000 miles an hour on our axis, but we're going around the sun a little quicker than that. We're going around the sun at 67,000 miles an hour. And you can calculate that with basic geometry, which they give me, which I'm not giving you. But this article goes on to say, and I think it was written by somebody in California, because he says, to blow your mind even more, the sun has an orbit of its own in the Milky Way. The sun is about 25,000 light years from the center of the galaxy, and the Milky Way is thought to be about 100,000 light years across. We are thought to be about halfway from the center, according to Stanford University. The sun and the solar system appear to be moving at an average speed of 515,000 miles per hour. Do you get dizzy about all the speed that things are moving and we're moving and everything's moving and yet we don't know it at all? We sit in this room and, you know, we don't realize all of this motion that's going on around us. This article goes on to say, well, what would happen if the Earth stopped spinning? And it says, well, there's no chance it'll be flung off to space right now because the Earth's gravity is so strong compared to its spinning motion. It says, NASA says that the probability for the Earth to stop its spin is practically zero for the next billion years or so. So you can feel safe knowing that you'll stay in place. Theoretically, however, if the Earth did stop moving suddenly, there would be an awful effect. That means everything would be swept off the land, including people, buildings, even trees, topsoil, and rocks, NASA added. Another weird effect, most spots on the Earth would have daylight for half a year and nighttime for the other half. So all this complexity is very important to our continued existence, and yet we don't even know all this, what's going on. That's because God does. And he's holding us into this very precise, very, you know, significant space that we need to be in order to stay on this planet. It's by his omnipotent power that that's taking place. And, you know, I think that's so remarkable. It's such an argument for God's existence. And yet it's not something that we go through any point in our day and even think about. We just assume that it's going to continue, because it has, and it appears that it will. Well, our study today is in Joshua chapter 10, and it's about God's omnipotence on display, because God has revealed himself to us in such a way that he wants us to know that he is the one that had created this universe, created it to these specifications, and holds it into its place, and he is the God that we have access to. Which is remarkable. Well, let's pray and then we'll go to our text. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that we do serve a mighty God, an omnipotent God, a God that's really beyond our comprehension, yet a God who has revealed himself to us through his scripture. And we come to your scripture this morning, Lord, to learn the truths that you have about yourself and about us, that we might know you, Lord, and as a result of knowing you, we might trust in you, we might obey you, and we might bring you glory in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in chapter 10 today, God's omnipotence on display, and then Israel's obedience and God's victories. In our outline, you can see we're in this second of four areas where we're seeing the promise fulfilled as Israel is conquering the promised land. Beginning in that first chapter where God brought Joshua to follow Moses. Moses didn't get to enter the promised land, yet God has ordained that Joshua would lead the Israelites into the promised land. And God charged Joshua with that in the first chapter, that he would lead his people into the promised land and then divide it. That he was to be strong and courageous and to be a leader in that regard, not just in the physical sense of leading the people, but in the spiritual sense of meditating and speaking and being a picture of obedience to the law. He was to be strong and courageous, to not tremble or to not be distressed. And yet God had given Joshua great promises, right? He had promised that God would deliver the land, that they would be able to receive his gift, that God would keep them from harm and the attack of any man. That was God's promise. He said, I'll be with you just as I was with Moses, and that I will never fail you or desert you, but I'll stay with you wherever you go. That's a crucial chapter that all of the rest of the book is built upon, that foundation. A very significant verse from the lesson today comes from Joshua 10:14, and it's, there has been no day before it or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. We'll look at that verse in more detail. This is a map, again, that shows the location of what's taken place in the book up to this point. You know, Joshua and Israel crossed the Jordan River miraculously as the Lord parted it for them. And they came into Gilgal, and that's where they headquartered for a period of time. And then their first city that they attacked on the west side of the Jordan was Jericho. And they used that unusual military strategy of marching around the town and then watching the Lord accomplish the victory as the walls fell in. So there you see Jericho in the red, Gilgal in the red. The next victory was at Ai. It wasn't initially a victory. It was initially a grand defeat where they lost 36 people as a result of sin that was in the camp with Achan. Well, when they resolved Achan's situation and exposed his sin and dealt with his sin in such a way that God then brought victory again, God then was with Israel again, and Ai was destroyed. And then last week, we saw Gibeon. Gibeon now had adopted a different strategy than all the nations around them, all the cities around them. The five cities that we're going to look at in just a minute that are on this, in the brown, that are on this picture. But so far, all we saw were the kings around wanted to do what to Israel? They wanted to attack Israel. But for some reason, Gibeon came to a different military strategy. What was Gibeon's military strategy from last week? Do you remember? Yeah, Operation Submission, right. Yeah, they were looking to create a peace treaty with Israel. And they had understood what God had spoken to Moses about. They had done some research. Somehow they had heard, they understood what the program was, God's program was for Israel. That Israel was going to destroy, as they did Jericho and Ai, the rest of the Canaanite cities and take possession of the land, and God was going to do that for them. They had heard that, and they believed that God was capable of doing that and was going to do that. So they knew all that, but they knew something else as well, that going to Israel to have a covenant of peace with them was going to be difficult for them. Why? Do you remember why? They were too close. They were too close. See, again, I think it's from Scripture, they had understood that it was Israel could make peace with kings that were far away, that were outside of the land that they were to occupy and possess. But for the land and for those kings within the land, those cities within the land, they were to be completely destroyed so that they could be occupied and so that the judgment of the Lord could come on those people. Because God was bringing judgment on these people at the same time that he was bringing Israel into the land. Gibeon understood that. Gibeon understood that that was going to prohibit them to have a covenant of peace with Israel. So they came up with a really good strategy. They said, well, you know what? We'll go and create an illusion that we are from a distant land. And then we'll lie. And we'll tell them that we're from a distant land. And then we'll make this covenant of peace. That will be a great strategy. What was the challenge with that strategy? Well, you know, if the cities are pretty close by, how long is it going to take before Israel understands that? Why? You know, last week we talked about maybe that wasn't the brightest part of the strategy for Gibeon, but you know what? If you really think about it, it was the most brilliant part of their strategy. Because how else were they going to have access to Israel and Israel's God? Well, in an unredeemed mind, that was their only opportunity. They understood their inability. They understood that there was nothing they could do to save themselves. And they felt like if they got before Israel and showed that they were willing to worship their God. They were willing to be their servants, that maybe they'd experience the grace of God. And they did. It was remarkable. Yes, Israel did go ahead and make a covenant with them under false pretenses. But it's pretty remarkable how that nation expressed its trust in God, its inability to save itself and receive God's grace. You know, you think about anybody in this room. How did you come to know the Lord? You know, before we were saved, we were lying, deceiving sinners. And yet God convicted us of our sin and our inability to come to Him, and He saved us by His grace. It's a remarkable picture, I think, these Gibeonites. Well, we're going to meet them again this morning. Now, as I know this is a very difficult slide for this size, but all I want you to be able to see in there is right in the middle, just above the Dead Sea, you see where Gilgal and Jericho are. And then if you go due east of that, you can see where Gibeon is. And the only reason I put this slide on here is so that you can see this is a strategic area. It's strategic because, if you could see, these towns are located right in the center of the Canaanite land. And by attacking this area, Israel is cutting off the north from the south, because it's right in the center where all of these towns are being defeated now. So that's a strategic divide that's cutting off support from the north and the south for one another. Our theme today is going to be trusting God to give life purpose, results in obeying His commands. Obedience gives the opportunity to be used by God to accomplish His victories. Let's read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 10. Now it came about when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel." So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, camped by Gibeon, and fought against it. So, now Gibeon's got another problem. The king of Jerusalem was threatened by Israel's destruction of Ai and Jericho. The king was very fearful of Gibeon's treason in joining with Israel. Therefore, the king organized a coalition of kings to attack, to create an attack on Gibeon. You know, this, all these things that were going on weren't happening in a vacuum. The nations and the cities around, the kings around, were very aware that there was a force, a military force, that had entered the land and had great power and was accomplishing significant victories. And there was fear. There was fear amongst these kings. But the fear wasn't leading them to wanting to become servants of Israel. The fear was wanting them to respond and attack to protect themselves. What did I call it? Gibeon's treason. Because they were a Canaanite city that had now joined with Israel. And for those other kings, they saw, well, if this is a pattern that were to continue, we would all become servants of Israel, and that's not what they had any intention of doing. They wanted to protect their land and destroy Israel. Gibeon especially possessed this strategic location. It controlled the central plateau that separated the south and the north, and they needed to punish that city for the attitude as well before it became contagious. So this king of Jerusalem organized this coalition of kings to launch an attack, but they didn't launch the attack on Israel. Isn't that interesting? They launched the attack on Gibeon because that was going to be their first step of protecting themselves. It's interesting when you think about that. Why didn't these other nations follow Gibeon's example and join with Israel in a peace treaty? What do you think? Why didn't these other kings see that Gibeon now was in a peaceful situation? Why didn't they follow Gibeon and themselves go to have a peace treaty? What do you think? Okay, they didn't recognize God. Yeah, Jamie. I think that's true. Jamie's saying, you know, now Israel was more careful. They weren't going to let somebody else trick them that way. I think that's true. Absolutely. Any other ideas? What's that? Pride? Yeah, they believed that they were stronger and they could defeat. I think there's one other. We'll get it in chapter 11, verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 19 says, "There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord," verse 20 says, "for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Kind of that picture, you know, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God what? Hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened the hearts of these surrounding nations to where they didn't want to make peace. They wanted to fight. And that was God's plan, to bring judgment as he had determined to do on these wicked nations. God hardened their hearts. Well, so now we have the Gibeonites that are being attacked. They have a treaty, a peace treaty with Israel. They have a covenant with Israel. How does that covenant work? Well, let's read verses 6 through 13. "Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, 'Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us.' So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you.' So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by way of ascent from Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azek and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more of them who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said, 'In the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was not a day like that before or after when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel.'" Well, so now we see the covenant honored. We see the Gibeonites call on Joshua and Israel to protect them. And we see Joshua honored the covenant by gathering his army and traveling to Gibeon. And then we see the Lord honored his promise to Joshua to give Israel the land and to defeat the enemy. You know, those words in verse 8 must have been, yes, Joshua had heard those words before in verse 8. Look at verse 8 for a minute. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." When had Joshua heard those words before? In chapter 1, verse 5. When God was charging Joshua to go into the land. This was the promise that he'd given him. But don't you know it was reassuring for Joshua to hear these words again? Because this was a coalition of kings now. This was a mighty force that was arrayed against Gibeon. And Gibeon was so concerned that they needed to call out to Israel to help them. Because they knew their defeat was imminent if they did not have help. And Joshua got these reassuring words from the Lord. And then Gibeon got the reassurance of Joshua's support. They were going to honor the covenant. Well, then we see that the Lord is truly the warrior for Israel. And he fights for Israel by creating great panic within the unprepared coalition army. You see, Israel obeyed God by doing this forced military march all through the night to come up with a surprise attack, to gain an advantage, and to come to the Canaanites and these kings of the Amorites with this surprise attack. But it's God the one that created confusion within the camp, within the troops. And the result, it says in verse 10, was a great slaughter. Well, that great slaughter was also accomplished with the Lord launching these deadly hailstones on the retreating enemy, it says in verse 11. You know, there's a miracle in these hailstones. You see that, right? Because these hailstones came at the perfect time as the enemy was in retreat. They were very large. They covered a very large area, and they were very effective. They killed the enemy. But isn't it interesting? They only killed the enemy. They didn't kill the Israelites. You know, when you're in a hailstorm, if you notice, it looks like everybody's getting pummeled in, you know, together all at once. I remember at Mayfest one year here, there was a tremendous hailstorm. People couldn't get out of the way of it. And you saw people that, you know, had, you know, they were bloody from just trying to get to their cars in time. I know my family was driving around and that, and our windshield got broken. It was, I mean, those hailstorms by themselves can be pretty destructive, but you had make them huge and being hurled by God, and they were killing. It says that the hailstones killed more of the Canaanite army than Israel did. That's a miracle in and of itself. But you know, it's really interesting. The miracle that gathers the most ink from all of the commentaries is the next miracle, where the day is extended. They don't hardly even talk about the hailstones. I'm reading this and I'm going, man, that's power there, where God's sending these hailstones, and there's more people killed by that than there is by the soldiers. But it is true. I mean, it is a remarkable miracle as well that during this battle, God extended the length of the day to allow for the completion of this massive victory. You know, there was such great momentum going. The Canaanite troops were fleeing and running away, and Israel was having this great opportunity to absolutely destroy the enemy at this point in time, that it was going to allow the rest of that southern campaign to just be a mop-up in the city, because all the troops in all those five cities were out in this battle, and they were exposed. And it's almost like that ambush that happened at Ai, where they pulled all the troops out, and then they destroyed the city while they were gone. Well, now all the troops are pulled out of these cities, and they're getting destroyed. So what's the defense of the cities going to be when Joshua goes to attack them in the future? They're not going to have much in the way of a defense, because all their defenses are being destroyed now. That's why it was very helpful for the Lord to extend that day. Well, I told you there's, you can go to commentaries. I'll bet you I could have given you 15 different ways that they people have decided how the sun sits still. I told you, you know, when we looked at this, how fast are we going right now? 1,000 miles an hour. What happens if we stop? Everything goes flying off the planet. And that creates great problems for some of those that are trying to talk about this miracle and say how it happened. They're like, well, really the sun couldn't stand still because of what would happen. So there was this one view that, well, maybe it wasn't that the sun really stopped. Maybe it was just a solar eclipse. And that what Joshua was praying for was for the darkened sky of a solar eclipse that would cause fear in the enemy. You know, there's only one problem with that. God had already created fear in the enemy. They didn't need darkness. And it doesn't really say that that's what occurred. But, you know, God had already put chaos in the camp. Another one was that it was not really that the sun and moon had stopped. It was just that they were seen at the same time in the sky. You know, you see that from occasion there. You'll see the sun and the moon at the same time in the sky. And in the Neo-Assyrian astrology world, that was a bad omen. It was like a superstition that was a bad omen. And that really what Joshua was praying for was that that would be this bad omen that would, you know, lead to fear in the camp. Now, Joshua doesn't pray superstitiously. Another one is that, well, you know, it wasn't really literal language here. It was a poetic language. It wasn't to be taken literally. It's figurative. It's, you know, it's talking about what it seemed like a longer day because all this battle took place and there was such a great victory that it just seemed that way. Yeah. Kind of like the hailstorms just seem like they came out of the sky and just seem like it killed people. No, the hailstones are literal. The miracle was literal. The traditional view just says that the sun and moon stayed in the same position until the battle ended by Israel's victory. But, you know, when you look at miracles and you see, there's a purpose in the miracle. There's a reason God made the sun stand still. There's a reason why God sent the hailstones. Why? So that we would know his omnipotent power. He's revealing himself to us in such a way that we see this God that we serve, he didn't just create this world and just leave it on its axis and go away. This is a God that is created, that is omnipotent enough to create this world and is entrenched in completing the plan that he created this world for. That's why we have this miracle. This is the Lord's omnipotence displayed. And, you know, I don't know the physical understanding of the physics of this miracle. I'm not even going to try to explain that to you. I don't know how God kept everything on the planet when he stopped it, but you know what I know? I know what the reality is. He did. He did it. Right? Joshua prayed for the Lord to do this miraculous thing and extend the day in verse 12. Look back at verse 12. So it's interesting how Joshua would think of this prayer. He's in the middle of this battle, and it says Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel and said in the sight of Israel now, he's praying in the sight of his troops and he says, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, O moon in the valley of Ajalon. That's what Joshua prayed. Why would Joshua pray that? Because he believed that God could do it. He believed God could do it. So he prayed. Strong faith produces prayer aware of God's omnipotent ability. Joshua realized what God could do, and he realized the power of prayer. And the Lord did, it says in verse 13, so the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of the enemies. It was a miracle with a practical purpose to it. It allowed the time for this defeat to be completed. The Lord answered Joshua's prayer by exerting his control of the sun and the moon. Yes. Yeah, strong faith produces prayer that's aware of God's omnipotent ability. You know, sometimes our prayers are small because we are not aware of the God we serve. God wants us. He wants us to know him and his power. And he wants us to pray aware of that. Well, the extended day was a special, unique display of God's omnipotent power. The reason it can't be explained by our scientists or by those that deal with this phenomenon, the reason it can't be explained is because it was a miracle, you know. That's what makes it a miracle. It wasn't a regular event. The extended day was a special, unique display. Verse 14 says that there was no day like that before or after it. This isn't an occurrence that happens in nature routinely. It happened once. It's never going to happen again, it says, and it never happened before. There was no day like it. When the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Not only are we to realize the power of prayer, but we're to realize the power of God. You know, a familiar verse in Psalm 24:1 is, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. But Psalm 24:8 says, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. We're to know God as our warrior. And you know, when God came to earth as man, in his first coming as Christ, he came in humility. He came to save sinners. When he comes again, it's going to be different. I think this picture of the Lord as our warrior, we'll see again. Revelation 19:11 says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. You know, I think we need to remember that picture of the Almighty God and of the power that he possesses. He's revealed it to us in Scripture so that we might know that. Well, we see the Lord's faithfulness praised. Let's look at verse 16. Now the five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makeda. It was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them, but do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one uttered a word against the sons of Israel. Well, we see Joshua command the five captured coalition kings to be sealed in their hiding place. Now, you do have a picture of this, right? So here are these five great kings leading their armies against Gibeon in a tremendous display of their power. Gibeon being a tremendous underdog with an overwhelming force arrayed against us. And Israel shows up. What do the kings do? Oh, they abandon their troops and they go and hide in a cave. Good. That's great courage. You see what happens with those without God. They have no courage. They melt. These leaders all gathered together and said, look, we'll leave those men to go fight our battles. We're going to hide in a cave and save ourselves. We're going to save ourselves. And when, you know, what could have been a distraction for Joshua, they say, hey, we got the five kings in a cave. He says, look, don't let that slow you down. Seal them and make their hiding place their prison, and let's keep going. We've got an opportunity here. Let's finish it. Joshua presses the attack on the retreating army because God was giving them victory. And then Joshua exhorts Israel with the promise God had given him. You know, you see in verse 22 where Joshua decides at that point he's going to deal with the... Well, let's look back, though. I don't want to miss 21. Because it says that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one uttered a word against the sons of Israel. I don't know if you remember last week when it was found that the leaders of Israel had made peace with Gibeon, how the armies felt about that. Do you remember? There was great grumbling in the camp. You remember that? They were not happy with their leaders for making a peace treaty because they knew that they were to have defeated that enemy. There was great grumbling in the camp. Well, guess what? That grumbling, it says in verse 21, is gone now. They return in peace. No one utters a word against the leadership anymore. But then we see it is time to deal with the five kings. Look at verse 22. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave. Bring these five kings out to me from the cave. They did so, and they brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of the war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near, and they put their feet on the necks. Joshua said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. And it came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the tree and they threw them in the cave where they had hidden themselves and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. See, Joshua had exhorted Israel with the promise the king had given him when he said in verse 24, he called the men of Israel and he said, come near, put your feet on these kings so that, in verse 25, you do not need to fear or be dismayed. Be strong, courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all of your enemies with whom you fight. This wasn't just a victory dance over these kings. This was more of a ceremony exalting God and building into these people a faith in God and that God was going to continue to fight for them as he had in the past. That was the purpose of bringing his generals, summoning his generals up to put their foot on the necks of these men. It was so that they would exalt God and understand this was what God brought about and this is what he's going to continue to bring about. Have faith. Trust in God. This wasn't an exaltation of their power. This was an exaltation of God's power. And that's what Joshua wanted to bring about a mindset in his men. He exhorted the strength and courage, but he exalts God, the one who gives victory. And he has that picture of them underneath their feet. That's a picture, Psalm 24:1. He'll clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of joy, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a picture in the New Testament of that same type of dominant power. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, whom he has established and abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies where? Under his feet. And Ephesians 1:22 says, and he put all things in subjection under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. And then we see Joshua command these five executed coalition kings to be sealed in their hiding place as their tomb. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? That they would be sealed in the place they hidden as their tomb. He executed them, the kings, and displayed their bodies to the surrounding enemies during the day. That again had the effect of bringing God glory and Israel, knowledge of Israel's power to these surrounding communities. But then he removed them at sunset. So, what an amazing thing we see here, where we see God's faithfulness, Israel's faithfulness to this covenant, then God's omnipotence displayed, prayer exalted, and then God exalted. Let's see how that applies. Let's look at some application. God is omnipotent and is in control of the activities of the world he created. Joshua 10:13 said, so the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. You know, this is a display that we are to remember. You remember back when Joshua brought the whole nation through the Jordan River, that God said, stack up these memorial stones. Why? In Joshua 4:6, it says, let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, what do these stones mean? You'll say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. Look, these things are written in this book so that we might know them and that we might remember them and that we might know God in this way. Come back and review these things so that we might know God's omnipotent power. And that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, we might expect that kind of power to be displayed by him. And was it? Yes. Mark 4:39. When Jesus was in the boat with the disciples and he got up, and what did he do? He rebuked the wind. Jesus had power over the wind. He rebuked the wind, and what happened? It stopped. The seas became calm. I mean, how many other times did you see Jesus accomplish the miracle, display his miraculous power? Any other times come to mind besides that one? What else? What other times did Jesus display a miraculous power that only God has? Lazarus. What a great display. He calls out a man from the dead. His own resurrection, right? And along the way, of course, he made wine into water. Took a coin out of a fish's mouth. He took five loaves and fed 5,000 people. I mean, you would expect that God would continue to be able to do miracles, right? He can. He does. He did. That's why we know Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, God incarnate. Because he displayed that kind of omnipotent power when he was here on earth. God wants us to know him in that way. He is our Savior, our warrior. Well, when we understand God's omnipotence, then we're to pray for God to display his omnipotent power, as Joshua did in Joshua 10:14, when it says the Lord listened to the voice of a man where the Lord fought for Israel. Nehemiah had that kind of understanding. It says in Nehemiah 1:5, he says, I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and the loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel. Your servant confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. There's that expression of confession first. And then in verse 11, he says, O Lord, I beseech you, and may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. Nehemiah says, make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before the king. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. That was when Nehemiah interceded for the Jews before the king. And what did he have at risk? His life. He knew that the king could execute him on the spot. But Nehemiah prayed for God's miraculous power, that God would give him success and turn the heart of the king. And he did. Because Nehemiah prayed for God's omnipotent power. Colossians 1:9 gives us Paul's prayer. It says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In order to do that, you're going to need to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfast patience. You know, we're to pray understanding that we serve an omnipotent God that is able to do these things and to strengthen us with power and to might. And yet, we understand that God's not a genie in a bottle that we call out, that we have this omnipotent God that we just rub, he does whatever we desire. Our Lord prayed this way. Then he said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them. And Jesus fell down on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Yeah, we're to pray in view of God's omnipotent power. But we're to pray in view of God's will and not our will. But we are to trust in God's faithfulness to keep his promises. You know, Joshua understood that. In Joshua 10:25, it said, Joshua said to them, do not fear, be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all of your enemies with whom you fight. What was Joshua doing? He was conveying the promise God had given him to the people around him. He was conveying the promise that God had given him to be with him and to give them victory to the troops. Now, he was telling them what God had told him. We know what God's going to do for us. Philippians 1:6 says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. That when God saved us and began the sanctification process in us, we know it's not finished. How do we know that? Because we still sin, but we know that the process is ongoing. We sin less, we battle more, and we know the end of that, that God's going to bring us to perfection. Not on this planet, but in eternity. He's going to bring us to perfection, and we have that promise. We're to trust in that promise. Ephesians 3:14 says this, for this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. See, that's the promise. One of the promises we trust in, that through God's power, that he would strengthen us, that we might have Christ dwell richly in us, so that we might know the love of Christ, that is so richly poured out and displayed on the cross, that we might know that love, a love that surpasses knowledge, and that we might be filled up to the fullness of God, and that might be demonstrated in us in the same way that it was demonstrated in Joshua. How was it demonstrated in Joshua? He told the people around him about his faith in God and about the promises of God. May this holiday period have that display within us, that it might just emanate out from us, these promises God has given us to richly dwell in us, to bring us to the fullness of God. And that might be evident to those around us as we're his faithful witnesses of what he's doing on this earth. And then what, as his witnesses that we will testify of and what we look forward to. You know, Revelation 22:20 says this, "And he who testifies to these things says," speaking of Christ, "yes, I am coming quickly." And how do we respond? "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." That's what we look forward to. That's the trust and the promise that we have, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. And we look forward to that. We pray for that. We pray that he would come quickly. So in this season, when we're celebrating the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and looking at him in a manger and having come in this helpless state as a babe and growing and living a perfect life, earning all righteousness by living without sin, and then voluntarily going to a cross so that he might reconcile us to God, that we might not forget that that Savior is going to come again in great power, and at that time, in great judgment. May that lead us both to a further exaltation of him, but also of a further demonstration of love toward those who will receive his judgment unless they come into his saving faith. Let's pray. Lord, we are amazed. We are stunned sometimes to silence as we think about your power, your glory, your creativity, your omnipotence. And Lord, we pray yet that would often come to mind as we think of you and as we think of your control of this earth and this planet. Lord, it would make us feel like the Gibeonites felt when Israel came to join them. That, Lord, we have a power that can defeat the enemy around us. Lord, we have a power that can sustain us in the difficult days and can sustain us and give us direction when the days aren't difficult. When, Lord, we need your presence even more as we're walking through this life with purpose, the purpose that you give us. Lord, I pray that we would realize you're in control of the activities. You give us opportunities. You put us in positions. It's not random in the areas that we are, the jobs that we are in, the people, the families that we're in. Lord, you're in control of all those. Father, we pray. We come to you in prayer as one who has omnipotent power, that we realize your ability. Lord, you can change the hearts of those that are stony. Lord, you can help us overcome the sin in our own lives that we battle against. Lord, you can accomplish things that we cannot. And that's why we come to you in prayer. We come beseeching you to do those things that we cannot do, Lord. We come to you requesting the salvation of those loved ones, our children, our parents, our friends, our co-workers, knowing, Lord, we can't save them, but we can be used by you to share the gospel. We can be used by you to be an example. We can be used by you if we live faithfully and walk in a manner worthy That, Lord, we'll be able to see the victory that you can bring, only you can bring, in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. We pray, Lord, that we see you as an omnipotent God that has that ability and that control. And then, Lord, we pray that we're those that trust in your faithfulness, trust you to keep the promises that we hang our very lives on. As Paul said, we're to be much pitied of men if it's all we have is what's in this world. But Lord, we look forward to accomplishing what you have for us to do in this world, and then we look forward to spending eternity with you. We look forward, Lord, to that glorious day when we're perfected. We have no more battles with sin. And we're in great fellowship with you and your Son and your Spirit. And Father, may this season be one of great joy for us as we think on these truths. May, as we study this book of Joshua and the great victories that occurred, Lord, may we see the great victories in our lives that you've accomplished. And may we have such joy as a result of that, that it just emanates from us to those around us. A joy not brought by our circumstances, but brought by our King. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.